Lord, we bow before you. You are the Lion and the Lamb. That just amazing picture of who you are, your transcendent, your eminence, Lord. We just bow before you now, and as we come under your word, we just pray that you would teach us something about yourself. Overwhelm us with your greatness this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. If you have your Bibles, crack them open to Isaiah, okay? Go to the middle if you don't know where that is. And go to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Solomon, Isaiah. I think that's the order. Isaiah. I'm really excited about this series. I absolutely love the Word. There's just so much in there. This week, I was just vibrating with excitement as I was diving into Isaiah chapter 40. God is going to do big things with this series, I know. I was going to preach this in the summer at first when we did the clean pages of the Bible, those often overlooked parts of the Bible, because Isaiah is in there. It's this long prophetic book. But as I studied it, God said, no, let's leave that for the start of this fall as we start our series on Overwhelmed. This morning, I want to elevate our confidence in the character of God, to increase our awareness of God's immensity. And we're going to go to the book of Isaiah, this famous chapter of chapter 40. But did you know that Isaiah, we're going to draw some pictures here and you're going to see my handy artwork. You're going to see another skill of mine. Did you know that the book of Isaiah has some eye-raising parallels with the whole entire Bible itself? Somebody call it a mini Bible. There are how many books in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? 66. Do you know how many chapters there are in Isaiah? 66 chapters in there. And so in the Old Testament, how many books do we have in the Old Testament? Who knows? 39. And then in the New Testament, that leaves 27. So the Old Testament is all about law, about prophecy, history, and judgment. And the New Testament is all about hope and grace and salvation found in Jesus Christ. Well, ironically, in the book of Isaiah, you have a 39-27 split as well. The first 39 chapters are all about history, and law, prophecy, and judgment. And then it makes this shift in chapter 40, which would be like Matthew, the start of the New Testament, talking about the hope and joy and salvation found in this suffering servant. And that's where you see this famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53 of basically all prophecy of Jesus on the cross. Amazing. And you know what? There's some other eerie parallel. The last two chapters in Isaiah 65 and 66 are all about the new heavens and the new earth. And you go to the end of the Bible and you get this thing called Revelations. And in fact, the last two chapters of Revelations are about the new heavens and the new earth. Pretty cool. And in Isaiah chapter 40, which we're going to go today, you are introduced to this concept called good news or the gospel. In the Old Testament, the first time you see that. And ironically, in Matthew, in the New Testament, the very first book in the New Testament, you're introduced to this thing called the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're going to pick up Isaiah because there's so much in there. There's so many clean, dry pages in there. We're going to pick it up at the crux, Matthew, the first book of where it turns to hope and salvation and talking about this suffering servant, okay? Isaiah chapter 40. We'll get there in a moment. I want you to remember with me a time when you were in school. And at the end of the school year, when none of the teachers, wanted to teach, or you were done your curriculum, you went on field trips. About 4 years ago, my son was coming to the end of his school year. And he was super excited for this field trip. We were living in New Brunswick at the time, just around Sussex, and he was going to go to St. John, which was just about an hour away. And there's three things you need to know about my son. My son loves to swim. He's like a fish. He's always been a fish. He absolutely loves swimming. He's a smart kid, too, and he kind of likes sciences and museums as well. And he absolutely loves hamburgers. Okay? And so on this trip, he was going to do all three things. They're going to go swimming, they're going to go to a museum, and he was going to be able to go to the food court and have A&W hamburger because he had like a coupon, okay? And so one of the things that his teacher was getting them to do this year was to journal about their day. Just write stuff went on in their day. And so he goes on this field trip. He comes home. I'm waiting for him there at 3 o'clock. And I obviously say, so how was your day? How was the field trip? And he bursts into tears. And he throws me his journal. And he says, read this. And he goes in his room and he slams his door. And he's given me permission to read this. This was about 4 years ago. And here's what he wrote at the beginning of the day. Best day ever. Ever is in capital letters, exclamation point. Best day ever. We're going on a field trip to St. John. We're going swimming. Then we're going to the food court in the mall. And then we're going to the museum. I'm on the bus now. So obviously time had lapsed. I'm sitting beside Aaron, one of my friends. Time lapses again. Back, exclamation point. Did I say best day ever? My mistake, exclamation point. Worst day ever. Okay, first, I couldn't wear goggles in the pool. Well, the kind that I was wearing. Well, so just to give you some frame of reference, New Brunswick's passed this law that you couldn't wear these goggles with a nose piece in them at public pools because someone had drowned, and so he brought those goggles, and he was all excited to swim, and he wasn't allowed to wear them, okay? So worst day ever, okay? He said, then the museum was a big poopsicle. And he gets his potty mouth from his mother, okay? He said, the fossil guy kept saying how the world is over 2 billion years old. It's not. And I went, yeah, good, way to go. After that, we went to the food court. I brought a $25 gift card to A&W, but apparently it was on the other side of the mall. So my teacher had to buy me Deluxe, which is this restaurant, which is like McDonald's down there, okay? Best day ever. Turned to worst day ever. Have you ever had a day like that? All these expectations built up on this one day? Or maybe it was a season of your life. All of these expectations build up to be the best day ever, and you're looking forward to this, and then all of a sudden reality sets in. It doesn't take much to overwhelm us, does it? All kinds of things can build up in our life, and we hit this threshold, and it just overwhelms us. Grief, worry, doubt, guilt, pain, struggles, insecurity, fear, and disappointment. It can all overwhelm us. And when that happens, it causes us to ask questions to God. Do you even see what I'm going through, God? Do you even hear me? Do you even know what's going on? And it can feel like God's eyes have been totally glazed over. The other day, I was coming home, and I was probably overwhelmed with some of these things, and we sat down to have supper, and my mind was starting to process everything, and then my eyes got really big, and I was just staring out into space. Have you ever had done that? Just start staring, and then someone, which was my daughter at the time, she snaps her fingers in my front of my face and goes, "Earth to Daddy. Earth to Daddy," and then you snap out of it. Like you're kind of going a daze. You've done that before. We've all done that. We just start thinking, our mind starts going. Well, when we're overwhelmed with those things of life, it can feel like God's eyes are totally glazed over. And you're feeling like, God, I'm in a crisis here. Then the world's in a crisis here. Are you even paying attention? Do you even know what's going on? Well, the people in Isaiah chapter 40 are in a similar situation. God's eyes seem totally glazed over to them. In fact, Isaiah refers to it in verse number 27 and says, "Why do you complain, O Jacob? Why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God?" It felt like God had totally eyes glazed over and wasn't even paying attention. He was consumed with something else. See, they had been totally taken captive by their enemies, Babylon, and it feels like God has abandoned them. They never dreamed that their nation would fall. In fact, if you back up to chapters 37 and 38 of Isaiah, you see some history there where Assyria tries to overtake Jerusalem and they fail. God comes to the rescue and he sends this whole invisible army to overcome the Assyrians. But not long after that, there's this whole world superpower change. And between chapters 39 and 40, Babylon comes to power under a man named Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about this summer. And he overcomes Jerusalem in 586 BC. And he takes the people of Israel into captivity, into his place. And the people of Israel are in exile for probably about 50 years, and they're discouraged, defeated, and they're overwhelmed, and they feel that God is maybe not in control, and he doesn't see them. And it's supposed to be the best day ever because they're God's chosen people, but it ends up being the worst day ever. And they're processing all of these emotions, worry, fear, guilt, pain. And here's what Isaiah says to them. In Isaiah chapter 40, it's a long chapter, but it's a powerful chapter, and the last three verses are, in fact, probably that coffee cup verse that you have, where soaring on wings like eagles, running and not go weary. But there's a lot of stuff in here. There's some powerful, poetic symphony movements that Isaiah does here. So just pay attention as we read this. Here's what Isaiah says to a people who are overwhelmed. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice, now remember that, we're going to have a couple voices here, we're going to come back to that. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Another voice, a voice, says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? And all the people are like grass and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows in them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up to the high mountains. And you who bring news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice. There's a third voice. With a shout and lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Whoa, that seems like a paradox there. Sovereign almighty God and he's a gentle shepherd. We'll talk about that. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with his breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in the basket or weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord and instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded to him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects woods that will not rot, and they look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was formed? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, and he blows on them and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name? Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. And even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not faint. Oh, there's a lot in there. And Isaiah is speaking to these people who are overwhelmed, and he's telling them that God is big enough to care for the universe, and yet he is also gentle enough to care for your circumstance. And there's this beautiful poetry, this ebb and flow, especially in the first 11 verses there. It's almost like a symphony there. And he starts off by saying two words. What are they? Comfort, comfort. Speak gently to Israel. And then from then on, for the next 11 verses, he builds with this intensity and this volume and emotion. And there's three voices in there. In verse number 3, there's a voice. And in verse number 6, there's a voice. You see it there. And in verse number 9, there's a voice. And they're all saying something but similar to the same effect. In verse number 1, what does it say? You can go to the next slide for me here. It says, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall be level, and the rugged places a plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together. So here's what he's saying there. In those days, when a coming king, announced that he was going to come to your city, he would say maybe months in advance that the king is coming. And then someone would come to your town. It would be a messenger and say, the king's going to come on such and such a day. And then they would take the time to fix their roads. Roads, that seems really weird. But that's what they would do. And we do this today. I lived in Moncton a number of years ago. And they had some big political summit there from people, political leaders from all over the world were coming to visit there. And when you come to New Brunswick, you got to go to the postcard place, Hopewell Rocks. It's just this place that everyone has to go to. It's a money grab, and it looks beautiful. It's amazing. But it's about an hour from Moncton. And you know what the government did that summer? They paved the road. It was an amazing, beautiful highway from Moncton all the way to Hopewell Rocks. Why? Because you don't want any dignitary, any important person going back to their place, wherever they are, and saying bad things about your area. Same thing with the king. They don't want the king to go back to his throne and go, oh, that town. They don't know how to keep the place. So they would fill in the potholes. If the road had too many curves in it, they would straighten it out. They would shore up the ground, make the road a nice paved highway for the king to come in. So they would take their pitchforks and their shovels and their earth movers, and they would prepare for the coming king. And so the first voice is there, one that the people would get. There's a king coming. There's a king coming. Get ready. There's a king coming. The second voice says this. Cry out. What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows in them. Surely the people are grass. So if this is the plan, that there's a coming king, here's the perspective that man is finite and God is infinite. So we have man is less than God, or God is definitely greater than man. And what Isaiah is probably referring to there is something called the Hasmonean wind, which both Hitler and Napoleon ran into in the Middle East. And it's this wind that can come in, and in 48 hours, it's such a dry, hot heat that will take green vegetation and turn it brown. It's 48 hours. And that's that picture of us. We're just here for a little bit. We're grass that withers, as flowers that fall. He talks about the Lord's breath blowing on these people later in the chapter, and it's just gone. But God is infinite. The word of our Lord shall stand forever. So this is the plan, that there's a coming king. The perspective is that man is finite and God is infinite. And the third voice is this. You who bring good news to Zion, go up to the high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Here is your God. And so here's the image that Isaiah is speaking about there. In those days when a king would do something newsworthy, he didn't have a Twitter feed, he didn't have CNN, he didn't have an email, didn't have any other form of communication other than sending a messenger, someone on foot. And he would send a messenger out with good news, with the gospel of the king. And they would go to town and say, good news, your king won this big battle. Good news, good news, good news. I mean, we have something today called the marathon because of one of these famous runs that someone ran from Greece to Marathon and they ended up dying in the end. But then now we run a 26 mile marathon. Anyway, so he has this picture of someone coming and he's lifting up his voice saying, we got good news. There's this king. And what type of king is he? Go to the next slide there. So see, your sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. And then a total flip-flop. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Wow. So you have this mighty, you have this warrior king / gentle shepherd. That's kind of funny. What's going on there? And this voice. And here's Isaiah. And he's saying God is coming. He's joining in these voices. But this warrior king, this gentle shepherd. And here is where Isaiah picks up on this paradox that exists within the character of God, which we see all through the scripture. And it's what theologians call the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. The transcendence of God, meaning that he comes with sovereign power. He rules with a mighty arm. And anyone who encounters him in the Bible or anything from the unseen world feels that the it's going to end at that point. Like he's holy in us. He's other than us. He's huge. He's massive. He's big. But yet he's also imminent. He's down in the ditch in our troubles. He's able to sympathize and empathize with our weakness. And if we're honest, when we're overwhelmed and we struggle in life, that is exactly the type of God we want. We want a God who is more powerful than anything. That nothing can stand in his way. He can do anything. He can do any miracle. But we also want a God who is gentle enough to care in our circumstance. And so all these three voices are building in volume, intensity, and emotion. You have a coming king. Man is finite. God is infinite. This warrior king, gentle shepherd. And Isaiah is looking out and he's saying, God is coming, God is coming, God is coming. And you know what he's doing here? Look at verse number 3. It's this beautiful poetry, just beautiful symphony that he's weaving here. Verse number 3 says, a voice of one calling. So you have a voice. The voice is calling out. He's not saying anything, but there's a voice calling out. Verse 6 says, the voice says, cry out. So the voice is asking him to join in with what that God is coming. And verse number 9 says, lift up your voice, shout it louder. So get louder in it. So he's already saying, do you see the progression there? And here's what he's doing. This is beautiful. If you've ever been to a hockey game or a sporting event, and your team is losing, and it feels like the air has left the building. Perhaps the commentator will say that. And the crowd is just on edge. They're not really into the game. They're just waiting for the worst thing to happen. They're just waiting for kind of the game to explode. And if you watch the Leafs, right, you know, that kind of happens. Not this year, though, right, Preben? Right, but you know, that's kind of what happens. The air has left the building, and you're just waiting for the worst thing to happen. And then all of a sudden, in the crowd, way up there in Section Z, there's some crazy lunatic that decides he's going to believe and hope and that this team's going to turn it around. And he decides he's going to try and put air back in the building. And he starts, let's go, Oilers, let's go. Let's go, Oilers, let's go. Yeah, you've been there, right? Yeah, and before you know it, you're like, that crazy guy, the air's left the building. And before you know it, all of Section Z is saying it. right? And it's starting to catch like the wave. It's starting to catch, and it's spreading throughout the whole auditorium. And before you know it, you hear your voice doing the same thing. And before you know it, you're standing up in your seat, and you've brought air into the building. And then on the big billboard, it's saying louder, louder, louder. And you have put air into the building. You've got around your team. You've brought the emotion back into this game. You've been there, right? And that's what Isaiah is speaking to these people who are totally overwhelmed. The air has left the building. They are totally dejected. They're waiting for the next worst thing to happen. He's saying, no, your God is coming. I don't know what struggle you're facing today, what overwhelming thing that you're facing. But I want to tell you this morning that your God is coming. No, you didn't hear me. I don't know what personal, overwhelming situation you're in that you think there's no hope at all. Your God is coming. He is. And that is what Isaiah is doing here. This beautiful poetry. And then he spends the next few verses trying to wow the Israelites with this, the greatness of this transcendent God, to get their eyes off of their overwhelming circumstance and onto this overwhelming character of God. And in verse number 22, verse 26, this is what Isaiah is famous for, the painting this picture of God who stands over and above the universe and holds it in his hand. It says he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Lift up your eyes to the heavens in verse 26. Who created all these? He brings out the starry hosts one at a time and calls them out by name because of his great power and his mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. I brought breakfast along this morning. It's a pancake. I burnt it a little. Do you know how big the universe is? Do you know how big our Milky Way galaxy is? You know, sometimes we get so focused on this world and all the stuff going on in this world, we don't realize how massive this is and that God created it and he knows all the stars. Like I was doing a little research on this, and Francis Chan talked about this as well, that our Milky Way galaxy actually kind of looks like a pancake with a bulge in the middle, and I tried to get the bulge, but it took me about 5 or 6 tries, and that's the best I could do. That our Milky Way galaxy, it looks like this pancake. And at this, if this is God kind of holding our galaxy, it would be impossible for us to make a spot on this pancake visible that we could see with our naked eye that would show us our solar system. Not just our sun, not just Earth, but our solar system. Sun, Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Neptune, Pluto, all of those orbits around the sun. You couldn't even see that on this pancake. Yeah. And when we talk about God, there's these measuring sticks that we have to use that aren't what we normally use. We use the meter, or we use the kilometer. You can't use that when you talk about the realm of God. You have to use something called a light year. And light year is basically how far life travels in a year. It's 10 trillion kilometers, which doesn't really register in our brain. But think of it this way. Light moves 300,000 kilometers per second. 300,000 kilometers per second. The sun is 150 million kilometers away. It makes that trip in 7 minutes from us. Okay, so, and that's in a little speck in there that you can't see. So light moves at 300,000 kilometers per second, and in order to go from this edge to this edge over here of the Milky Way galaxy, you need to be traveling 130,000 years. You move 300,000 kilometers per second, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, for 130,000 years, you go from that edge to that edge. Now, how fast would that pass the Earth? That would be like, phew, you wouldn't even see it. Everyone would have deja vu. They'd be like, what was that? Phew. But yet it says, God holds it in his hand. He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. There's 2 billion stars in this Milky Way galaxy. And you know how many pancakes they say there are out there? 100 billion. He knows each of the name of one of those stars. And he knows your name too. And then throughout the whole rest of this chapter, in Isaiah chapter 40, he tries to bring God down to our level. It's impossible for us to bring God down. Can you go to the next slide there? My thing's not working. It's impossible for us to really understand God. So Isaiah has to bring God down to our level. So if God was a person, so God personified, if God was a person, here's what it would look like. In verse number 12, he holds the oceans in his hands. He holds them in his hands. He measured the heavens with his fingers. So he takes this pancake and he kind of measures it like this. If that's God. He weighs the earth and the mountains. Verse 14, it talks about, did God go to school? Verse number 15, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're like dust on the scales. Now, in a society where you weighed something to determine its worth, like grain or gold or something, you know, God's just saying it's like dust. All the nations are like that. And that's important for Israel, especially who are facing oppression by the Babylonians. All these nations. He talks about rulers, how he who are nothing as well. Now we have the benefit of world history to look back at Babylon, and we see that they are very short-lived in the world superpower stage. They're only 70 years. But Israel would have thought that Babylon was unstoppable. Verse 16, he talks about how the forests and the animals are insufficient gifts for him. In fact, it mentions Lebanon 70 times in the Bible. Interesting fact. It mentions the Lebanon forest or the Lebanon cedars. Now, this was the ancient redwoods of the Mediterranean world. Huge trees. Trees that they were most prized by nations all throughout the Mediterranean world in history. Phoenicians wrote about them, Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Assyrians. In fact, Solomon in the Old Testament uses them in his building of the temple. These massive cedars, if you see a flag of Lebanon today, it actually has a big cedar on it. There's not much of the original forest left. It was all cut down. There's a little bit left, but these cedars can range from about 9 feet in diameter to 120 feet tall. Just massive trees. They used them. All the people of the world knew about them. They were world famous. And God is basically saying here in verse number 16, Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. So you take all those little toothpicks, God says, and you put them in a little fire. You take all the animals and burn them. It's still not a gift worthy for me. He says in Psalms chapter 50, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. What are you going to give me that I don't already have, that I can't create from nothing? Then in verse number 19, he talks about, can you really compare me to an idol? Like think about this for a minute. You have idols in your society where people bow down, and you're actually making this thing, and you're giving it these pseudo powers. How easy it is for you to think that this thing actually has power and can help you. You don't worship. Worship doesn't go down. Worship goes up. Verse 22, he talks about people like grasshoppers. And people are like grass. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can watch the news and I can get really worked up with all the evil in the world and the anti-God thoughts and mindsets against Christianity. Anytime that happens and I get worked up, I just think grass and grasshoppers. They're just small and temporal. They're nothing. In verse 22, he also says, he spreads out the heaven like a tent. And so here is God personified as like making a tent in the canopy, and he's pulling it over, and all these stars are there. All 2 billion stars, he knows them by name. All in our Milky Way galaxy, and all 100 billion pancakes. And then he switches in verse number 27. He says, why do you complain, O Jacob? Why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Why do you say that my eyes are glazed over? Why do you think I'm just staring off into space? I'm not. And then he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Have you not been told this from the beginning? See, Isaiah is taking them back to elementary school. He said, you already know this. You already were taught this as a young age. You already taught this in Sunday school. In fact, you were taught all of these things that God is very, very big. One of the cool things that I liked this past year, that our Sunburst curriculum, which is our ages 3 and 4 curriculum that we teach upstairs, the curriculum was called My Great Big God. I thought, that's awesome. Because I heard a vision for children's ministry once, and I think it fits so perfectly here, is that children's ministry is not just about teaching them good morals, be kind, be nice, obey your parents. That's all in there. But you are giving them a large perception of God, that you are preparing them for future pain. They don't know what pain is. You're teaching them a huge perception of God so that God is bigger than their pain, that God is bigger than their sin, and he's able to handle that. That's why you teach them all these Old Testament stories of the miracles of God and the miracles of Jesus. So Isaiah is saying, let's go back to preschool and let's sing this song. When I was in Sunday school, we used to sing this song. I don't know if you've ever sang it before. It's called God is Big. God is big. God is big. God is very, 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 very big. God is big. He's bigger than the lion stretched out from tail to nose. He's bigger than the elephant on his tippy toes. He's bigger than the biggest whale that swims the biggest sea. In fact, compared to God, they're even tinier than fleas. God is big. God is big. You ever heard the song? It's a good one. Yeah. God is bigger than the mountain that seems to touch the sky. He's bigger than the biggest stars that twinkle every night. Now think about 100 billion planets, if you will. The God who made the universe is even bigger still. God is big. God is big. If God was very big and he was very bad, I think the whole wide world would be very, very sad. If God was really good and he was very small, just possibly there might not be any miracles at all. God is big. And we say, oh, that's cute. That's good. We're glad we teach the kids that because that'll help them. But it's for us as well. This is what Isaiah is saying. Have you not heard from the beginning that God is big? If your problem is too big, your God is too small, Isaiah is saying. Because he says here in verse number 28 that your God is an everlasting God. He never grows weak or weary. Life is not hard for God. Everything is okay in the realm of God today. He doesn't need a nap. He doesn't need to take an Advil. He's not stressed out. He doesn't need a vacation. He's okay. What are you doing, God, right now? I'm sustaining the universe, making things grow, making your heart beat. And he's doing it all without need of a nap or need of a break. God is big. So when you find yourself overwhelmed, your best day turns into the worst day. You know that God is big enough to care for the universe, but he's also gentle enough to care for your circumstance. And then he turns in verse 29 to 31, and it's this coffee cup verse, it's this cross-stitch verse that we all latch onto, and it's just powerful, and it says this: he gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. And even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And the promise is there for us, to those who wait, hope, and trust, depending on the translation that you have. All those three words mean essentially the same thing: wait, hope, and trust. He may not take us out of the circumstance, but he will give us strength within the circumstance so that it will feel like we're soaring on wings like eagles, that we're running and not go weary, and then we're walking and not faint. A number of years ago, Eric and I sent our kids to Bible camp, and we had a week free from kids. We didn't know what to do with ourselves. And then Friday came, and the time came for us to go pick up our kids. And for some reason, we got the we got the time wrong for when we were supposed to pick up the kids, and we came about a little over an hour later than when we were supposed to, and so most of the kids had already left. And anyway, the way they did it at this camp, they gathered all the kids and their luggage and their counselors in these sections in the parking lot, and they just waited for the parents to come, and then they released their parents. And so as we were, we came into the camp, we parked, and as we were walking down into the camp, I could see through the trees that we were late, and we were like the last parents, and there was one kid in the parking lot, and it was his Caleb. And he's right there next to his bags packed, and he's prepared. He's waiting for us to come. And he's pacing back and forth like this, and he's looking up at the road. And I can see kind of through the trees, but he can't quite see us. And he's looking up the road. He's looking up the road. He's just sitting there with his counselor. He's waiting. And then all of a sudden, we come around the corner, and he sees us. And he's the only kid in this parking lot. And he does this. And he starts jumping. They're coming for me. I didn't know that they were going to come for me. And now we thought about leaving them there, you know? We thought about leaving the kids there for an extra week. But there's no way. There's no possible way we were going to leave our kids there. He was waiting. He was hoping. He was trusting. He was anticipating them to come, and we came for him. No matter what situation you find yourself in today, take comfort in the fact and strength in the fact that your God is coming for you. And he may not take you out of the circumstance, but he will give you strength within the circumstance. Because here is where it gets really cool. The most encouraging thing that Isaiah is talking about all throughout his book is that God is going to move human history and enter it himself. God's coming himself in human history. There's this thing called, in the clean pages of the Bible, the day of the Lord. You may have heard this if you've seen it in the Bible. The prophets always speak of this thing. It's this cataclysmic day where all reality is totally changed. God's going to enter human race. In Isaiah chapter 2, he talks about this. He also calls it the mountain of the Lord. It's this thing that's going to descend. And it's this cataclysmic, total life-altering, changing thing. It's going to descend. And so he's joining in these voices. There's this coming king. Man is finite. God is infinite. There's this warrior king, gentle shepherd coming. If you ever traveled to the Rocky Mountains, wow, that's awesome. If you've ever traveled to the Rocky Mountains and as you approach them, basically when you go from Calgary into Banff, and you know that they're just getting closer and closer and closer, and you can see what looks like they're all melted together, right? Like all these white caps are kind of melted together. And from Isaiah's perspective back here, he sees all of these white caps melted together. And then all of a sudden, when you get up to this mountain right here, you realize, whoa, that's Mount Robson back here. You're not going to see that from Banff, but you know what I mean. Like this is huge back here. I thought this was kind of the same size as this was kind of melted together, but then you get there and this is like a couple kilometers away and this is so much bigger. You've had that experience, right? The perception thing, it looks like they're melted together. So from Isaiah's perspective, he's saying, God is coming. God is coming. There's this day of the Lord. There's this mountain of the Lord that's going to descend on all of human race. And there's this warrior king. There's this gentle shepherd going to come. And here's the really cool part, is that Jesus did come. And he talks about this in Isaiah chapter 53. This is the Easter preaching thing, right? This is like all about Jesus on the cross, this gentle shepherd. Jesus called himself the good shepherd. And he came and he entered human race in Isaiah chapter 53. And this is the imminence of God. He's in our pain. He's in our struggle. But then he's also talking about this warrior king, which is going to come someday. This coming king. He talks about it in Isaiah 66. This is the transcendence. Of setting up a new heavens and a new earth. When he comes back and he's going to make everything right. He's gonna come back and he's gonna come back as this warrior king. He's not coming back as a gentle shepherd. When he first came, it's like silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. He let people deny him, spit on him, throw him away. When he comes back here, he's packing heat. Read it in Revelation. There ain't no mistaking it. He's coming back as a mighty warrior king, and he is going to pulverize every single thing that causes tears to our eyes, it says. Everything that causes us pain and mourning, he is going to ruin. He's going to destroy it all. And he's going to set up a new heavens and a new earth. And so from Isaiah's perspective, these are all melted to one, that God is coming. There's this big king coming. He's the infinite God. He's this warrior king, gentle shepherd. There's the gentle shepherd. There's the warrior king. And here's where we stand right here. Right between the two peaks. We're looking up at this peak that he has come, and we're looking up at this peak and that he is coming again. And we talked about this in Easter. Already, not yet. We live in this state of already but not yet. We are already saved, but we haven't experienced all the full aspects of our salvation. We've been justified, but we haven't been glorified. We are betrothed. We talked about this. We are betrothed where we are married, yes, but we're not experiencing all the full aspects of married life, just like Mary and Joseph in the Christmas story. We are already, but not yet. So we are in the day of the Lord. We are in the mountain of the Lord right now. We're in this time where God has come, yes, but he's also coming again. And this right here is our greater hope, even greater than Isaiah saw. And if you embrace this truth, if you understand this, that he came to deal with the deepest problem that we ever had in human race, our sin, but he also coming again, and he is going to wipe every tear away from our eyes, this will allow us to soar on wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary, and to walk and not faint, because we have this greater hope. I'll never forget, not long ago, I was in this place of being so overwhelmed with the things of life. And I was waiting and I was hoping and I was trusting and then I was looking back to this peak and I was looking up to this peak and I was saying, God, what are you doing? I'm in this fog. I don't know what. God, you need to come. God, you need to come. And I went for a run, and I always run because I three times a week, and it's my prayer time. I spend it with God. And at that time, my eyes were just bawling. My emotions was just coming right out of my eyeballs, and I was just saying, God, you got to come. God, you got to do something. You have to do a miracle here. I don't know what you're doing. I am absolutely overwhelmed. And God spoke to me right in that moment when I was running and I was exhausted, and he said, Brent, I am coming. Hold on. And no word of a lie, as I'm running, there's this eagle that just went, that screech, and then just went right over my head. And cry some more. Whew. Those who wait, those who hope, those who trust find new strength. And God didn't take me right out of that circumstance right away. But he gave me this enduring strength. So as we start this series, talking about all these things that overwhelm us, we're going to spend a week on each one of these. And this sovereign God. We're going to start with communion. Because you know what communion is? Communion is actually embracing both of these mountains, the day of the Lord. We're looking back and remembering that he came, Isaiah 53, his broken body for us, his spilled blood. But the New Testament also tells us that when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So you're looking forward to another day where he's going to come back and he's going to wipe every tear from our eye. So I don't know where you are in your journey and what things are overwhelming you. But this morning I want you to stand firm on the truth that God has come and he is coming When you take communion, just I don't know where you are in your struggle, but maybe it's just you're just going to stand firm on this truth right here. And God, help me to understand this and this overwhelming situation of life that you have come and that you are coming. And that gives me greater hope and greater trust and greater strength. Let me pray. I'm going to ask the elders to come. Father, we thank you that you came to us in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have come and that you are coming. Lord, there's so many things that overwhelm us. But I pray, Father, this morning that as we take these elements, may it be a reminder for us that you cared, that the gentle shepherd came to care for our sin. He took away our sin. But also this mighty warrior's coming again to deal with all of our overwhelming things of life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the table, this isn't an alliance table. This is a Christian table. If you accept both of these mountains, that he came as your Savior and he's coming again as your Lord, please take of these elements. We're going to take up the bread first, and it is gluten-free, just so you know. So just hold the elements, and then we'll partake together. Go ahead.